And if you would, please stand for the reading of our sermon text today from Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Starting at verse 1, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, brother. Would you please pray with me? God, we stand in awe of you, of your holiness, of your righteousness, your justice, your mercy and love. This morning, God, I thank you for your mercy in speaking to us, in giving us your word, so we may know your Son, our only Savior. We pray that you illuminate for us this word by your Holy Spirit. Help us to receive, believe, enjoy, and in every way delight in your Son, because we've seen him in this word. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is great to see all of you. I see quite a few new faces, which is awesome. It's great. We love old faces and new faces, so it's good to see all of you here. If you are new, just want to introduce myself briefly. My name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is my incredible privilege this morning to be able to preach from God's Word, to speak the Word of God to you. And so we are in Mark chapter 9, focusing on verses 1 through 8, which were just read for us. And because we really need to back up a little bit to get the full significance of this this passage here in Mark 9, just want to back up a little bit back into chapter 8 and kind of see what's come before, as it helps us really to understand the significance of what we read here. So in Mark 8:27, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now there's all these rumors flying around, and so he asked them directly, and they told him, some people say that you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, some of them say you're one of the prophets. And he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, kind of speaking on behalf of all of them, says, "You are the Christ." He makes the good confession. He says, "You are the Christ." And that's kind of a high point for Peter. It kind of goes downhill for him after that as the story progresses. So Jesus tells them at this point, "Keep quiet about my true identity as the Christ." And then he starts teaching them about what that truly means, what it means for him to be the Christ, what the Messiah has come to do, that he's going to not just rule and reign, which is what they expected, that he would come in, destroy their enemies, and establish the kingdom of God in a visible political way immediately. But he said, no, the Messiah has come to be rejected, to suffer, to be killed, but then rise again. And in verse 32 of chapter 8, it says that he said this plainly. Sometimes he talked in parables, but he said this plainly. They knew this was not a parable. He wasn't just giving them a picture of something. He said, this is straight up what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter, and probably the rest of them, but Peter again is speaking for them. He doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want Jesus to say this. And so he takes Jesus to the side and he tries to rebuke him. Now, I think we all know from our perspective that rebuking Jesus is always a bad idea. And something that Benjamin Franklin reportedly said, it seems pretty fitting here. He said, remember not only to say the right thing in the right place, which is what Peter had done when he professed Jesus as the Christ, but far more difficult still, to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting moment. And too bad Peter never had a chance to hear that advice, because he said the wrong thing at the tempting moment. See, what Jesus was saying about how he was going to suffer and die, it didn't fit with Peter's vision of how this was all going to play out. It didn't fit with his vision of who the Messiah was. And so he's saying to Jesus, you can't say stuff like that. That's not going to happen to you. That's not a morale booster for the crowds, okay? People are not going to continue following you if you talk about suffering and dying. That's just not how a leader acts, okay? So just, you need to calm down with that, Jesus. And from our perspective, Peter sounds... He sounds pretty dumb here, right? And he is. He's saying something that is dumb, but he was really just trying to make Jesus fit into this mold that he had for who the Messiah was. And that is not a struggle that's unique to Peter. Trying to fit Jesus into a mold isn't something that only Peter struggles with. We all do this when we try to craft a Jesus in our minds who fits our desires instead of conforming our desires to the reality of who Jesus is and what he demands of us. This is a struggle that we all have, and we may give to Jesus, like Peter did, the correct titles. We may put him in the correct theological categories. We have more light than Peter did, so we may put him in the correct theological categories even more accurately than Peter did, but even so, our lives reveal that we don't fully understand or at least embrace the implications of who he is and what he says to us. And so what we do is we look at Jesus, we pick attributes of him, we pick pieces of his character that we like, we see that Jesus is a compassionate shepherd and we like that, and we kind of ignore the fact that just as much he's depicted in Scripture as a wrathful judge. We don't really like that, so we kind of set that aside when we think about Jesus, when we try to fit him into this mold. We pick and choose from his actions, his words. We emphasize the things that appeal to us. We ignore or sometimes we argue with what doesn't seem to fit our idea of who Jesus should be. And so in a multitude of ways and to varying degrees, none of us give Jesus the honor he deserves simply because we don't fully recognize or submit to the significance of who he is. And because of that, we don't listen to his voice above all others. And Peter, in this passage, he's going to receive a pretty strong word of correction from God. And it's one that we all need. We repeatedly need the voice of God coming to us, correcting us, reminding us that we give Jesus the honor he deserves only when we listen to his voice above all others. And that's really kind of the one main thing that I pray that God works in your heart and that you walk away with. And maybe the Holy Spirit will teach you something completely different, and praise God if it's of truth. But that's the one thing that I'm really focusing on in this message, is that we give Jesus the honor he deserves only when we listen to his voice above all others. And again, we'll see God teaching Peter this lesson, making it very clear to him in just a bit. But again, we're leading into this. So back in Mark 8, Peter thinks he's going to teach Jesus a thing or two about leadership. He tries to rebuke him. Jesus, though, turns the tables. He says, you know what? I reject your rebuke, and I'm going to rebuke you instead. I'm going to rebuke your rebuke. And he rebukes Peter in the strongest terms possible, right? He says, Satan, get behind me. You're obstructing my mission. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of earth. And so he rebukes Peter, and then he goes on to say to all of them, I'm paraphrasing here a lot, but he says, you think the fact that I'm going to be killed is a downer? Well, okay, try this on for size. If you want to follow me, if you want to walk after me in proclaiming this truth, if you want to proclaim the good news of the kingdom as I have been doing, well, then you need to be prepared to die yourself in the same way that I'm going to die. And in every moment until you do die, you need to be putting your desires to death. Put every desire to death that gets in the way of you obeying me. So in that way, you're taking up your cross every day. It's a hard word. And that brings us then to chapter 9. And the chapter break here is kind of unfortunate, as they often are in Scripture, because the chapter breaks are not part of Scripture. And sometimes, like it does here, it creates a separation in our minds that I don't think is unhelpful. And I think Mark intended us to see this flowing right out of chapter 9, verse 1. I think it's supposed to flow in our minds right out of what Jesus has just said. Jesus just told them, hey, you have to be prepared to die just like I'm going to die. And in that context, I think that verse 1 of chapter 9 is a word of hope that Jesus gives to them. Hey, it's not all bad news. Yes, there's going to be suffering, but there's also going to be glory. And so let's read that verse. He said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death. So some of you, many of you are going to taste death, but there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And now there are a few different ways that we can understand what Jesus is predicting here. He's prophesying, he's making a prediction, but I think the most probable way to understand this is that Jesus is referring to what happens next in this narrative, what is commonly called the Transfiguration. If you have a heading in your Bible there, it's probably headed the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is what happened when the appearance of Jesus was changed in front of Peter, James, and John. For a short time, the hidden power of his divinity was revealed in a way that changed his physical appearance. But when Jesus says that some of them will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, I don't think he's referring to the Transfiguration as an isolated event, as if that's the only thing that he's talking about. I think he's predicting that the Transfiguration is going to take place as a kind of a beacon that illuminates a growing revelation of the power of God that has come to earth in Jesus. And that way, the Transfiguration is pointing forward to the kingdom power seen in many things, in the resurrection glory of Jesus, in his ascension to the seat of power in the heavenlies, in the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in his church. I think that Jesus is saying this Transfiguration is going to be pointing towards all of these things, towards the kingdom as it has come. And I think that many of us, when we see anything almost about the kingdom of God or the coming of the kingdom of God in Scripture, we think of that as something that is totally future. Like when Jesus comes again, the kingdom of God will come. But the picture that Jesus paints of the kingdom of God is of something that has already begun. That the kingdom of God broke in with the coming of Jesus and is continually coming with increasing power and glory. And we've already seen that in Mark chapter 1, if you've been with us in this study. You may remember Mark chapter 1, verse 14, when Jesus begins his ministry. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was proclaiming the gospel. The gospel means good news, and the good news is what all faithful Jews had been waiting for centuries. It was happening among them. He's saying the kingdom of God has now arrived. The kingdom has arrived because the king of the kingdom, Jesus, has arrived. And so here in Mark 9:1, that phrase, see the kingdom of God, you will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, that's an attempt to translate into English something that is difficult to translate exactly from the Greek. The tense of that word is difficult to translate, but the idea isn't that some of them will see the arrival of the kingdom as if it's something that hasn't happened yet. Jesus is saying that some of them will have an experience that will enable them to recognize that the kingdom of God has already come and is continually coming with power. That's the idea in that Greek word. The kingdom of God has already come and is continually coming with power, but some of you are going to be able to see it, to recognize it in a way that you haven't yet. So Mark gives us a good clue that Jesus is referring not to something in the far distant future, but he's referring most directly to the Transfiguration. He gives us a clue because he uses a very specific time marker, and that's a very specific designation for when this takes place. And that specific time kind of marker is something that for Mark in this gospel, it's pretty unusual. So it kind of stands out as, okay, this is, he's probably trying to show us something by giving us this specific number. He says, after 6 days, this is verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So Jesus tells them in chapter 8, they need to be prepared to die for his sake. But then as they're probably kind of freaking out about that, okay, Jesus, you're saying you're going to die. Yeah, you mentioned that you're going to rise again, but we don't know what that means really. But then you said that we should all be prepared to die. They're probably freaking out a little bit. As a word of encouragement, he tells them, hey, I'm not saying that you're going to die immediately. And in fact, some of you are going to get a glimpse of this glorious reality that the king has come, and it's going to happen before you die. And then 6 days later, Peter, James, and John, which would be some of them, as he said, get that glimpse. And so let's read again in verse 2 and going on into verse 3. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Jesus was dramatically changed right before their eyes. Physically, something happened that he looked different. And it was something more than just his clothes being suddenly brilliantly white, which is pretty crazy in itself. But somehow, his appearance was changed. They still recognized it as him, but he looked different. And so what was this supposed to show the disciples? What was this incredible transfiguration supposed to show them? What would come to mind for them? What should come to mind for us other than, this is not normal. This doesn't happen a lot. Wow. I think that's part of it, but I think God intends for us to see more than that. This was an unusual, unique instance. And God doesn't waste these kind of things. He has purpose in them. And so when we think about what they saw Jesus clothed in brilliant white. And in Scripture, brilliant white clothing is always associated with heavenly beings, whether with angels, heavenly messengers, or with God himself. And most specifically, as Mark relates it, Jesus has just, in chapter 8, referred to himself as the Son of Man. I think Mark intends for our minds to go to Daniel chapter 7. Jason mentioned this last week, where that title, Son of Man, is used. There in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7, we read this. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. What's happening in the transfiguration is that the deity of Jesus is being revealed. The cloak of his humanity is momentarily pulled back, revealing the glory that was veiled underneath. This is like, it's been a few sermons since I've mentioned the Lord of the Rings, so I feel like I need to here. And it's so blatantly obvious that this is like Gandalf whenever he's in Fangorn Forest and he's cloaked in gray. He comes up on Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli. They don't recognize him. They actually try to attack him, and then he unveils himself and shows the glory underneath, gleaming white. And yes, I do know all the nerdy references in Lord of the Rings. I know them well, and I'm not ashamed. And I love, actually, one of the things I love about it is that it helps us to kind of get another glimpse into this glorious reality that Jesus walked. Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, walked veiled on this earth. And these three disciples get a peek into that reality right there. His divine nature is revealed. The disciples see him wrapped in the clothing of what Daniel 7 describes as the clothing of God Almighty. And then not only that, they don't just see this change here. There's something else weird, unusual that happens. Verse 4, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Those guys, Elijah, I started to say they died a long time ago. Actually, Elijah was just taken up in a chariot into heaven. Moses died They've been off the scene for a long time. Like thousands of years, a long time. But they appeared here and they're talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So we'll come back to the significance of Elijah and Moses being there in a second, but let's look at what Peter says. You know, there's that saying, better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. That's another bit of advice that Peter would have done well to have heard and listened to. He makes it clear here that he still doesn't get it, but he's talking anyway. He's just kind of, that's his personality. He doesn't know what else to do. He just talks. He babbles. So Peter should have recognized by the brilliant white clothing and this transfiguration that God was blowing up his understanding of who the Messiah was. At this point, he should have been saying really what Thomas says when he sees Jesus after the resurrection. He should have been bowing down to worshiping and saying, "My Lord and my God." But Peter still doesn't understand what he's seeing. And we can assume that Peter's just speaking for the other guys, that they didn't understand it any better. He didn't understand what he's seeing. He didn't understand who he was seeing, really. And so instead of worshiping, he simply tries to honor Jesus. He calls him by this respectful term, Rabbi. Rabbi means master or teacher. You probably have a note in your Bible if you have the ESV. There's probably a footnote there that tells you what that means. So if you see words you don't recognize, a lot of times, like this word was not translated into English. So there's a note that says it means master or teacher. So he calls him by what is a respectful term, and then he puts him on par with Moses and Elijah by suggesting that he and James and John build shelters for all three of them. "I'll build one for you, Jesus. I'll build one for you, Moses, and I'll build one for you, Elijah." And now Peter probably thought that this was a suggestion that was truly honoring Jesus, because he's saying, "I'm putting you right alongside of two of the greatest heroes of our faith, two of the greatest heroes of Israelite history." I mean, these are towering figures, men of God who had done miraculous things, enacted miraculous rescues. And so Peter probably thought, "Man, I'm putting Jesus up there. I've got it. I'm giving him some honor." In reality, by doing this, he is inadvertently insulting Jesus. He's not exalting him. He's diminishing him. He's bringing him down to a level of significance and power and authority that he can understand and deal with. He's essentially saying, "Yeah, yes, Jesus, I see it now. We should honor and respect you. We should listen to you. We should learn from you, just like we should respect and learn from and listen to Elijah and Moses." And so God's going to have to step in and say, no, Peter, you give Jesus the honor that he deserves only when you listen to him above all others, even Elijah and Moses. And there's some excuse for Peter here. Mark tells us that he was terrified, and Mark probably got most of what he wrote in his gospel from Peter. So Peter says, "Yeah, here's what I said. I know it was dumb. But I was scared. We were scared. We were freaking out," okay? So Peter's not really processing what he's seeing. He's just babbling. He probably should have just kept quiet at that point. There's probably a lesson for us in there. But Peter's bad habit of sort of talking first and then thinking later, it gives us an opportunity to see God correcting his thinking and in the same moment correcting ours. Because as I mentioned, we all have the same issue that Peter does of trying to fit Jesus into a mold. So in verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Now, if we are good students of the Old Testament, like Peter, James, and John no doubt were, this should ring a bell for us. When is the glory of God descended upon a mountain like a cloud and the voice of God spoken out of that cloud? When has that happened? Mount Sinai, right? Exodus 19:9 says, this is before it happened, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." In the next several chapters in Exodus, we read in detail about how this took place, about how God descended and Moses went up. And Moses went up into the cloud, spoke with God, received the law of God from God's own hand. And what was the significance of that incredible event that happened at Mount Sinai? That event signaled the dawn of a new era in the history of redemption, in God's story of redeeming his people. This was a new era when God established his kingdom on the earth by making a covenant with Israel through his chosen representative, who was Moses. And that's exactly what's happening again here in Mark 9. This marks the dawn of a new and greater era in the history of redemption, in which God is reestablishing his kingdom on earth by making a new covenant with his people through his chosen representative, Jesus. This has echoes of the Sinai story. And one of the other echoes here, one of the other things that should send our minds back, is that in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses prophesied that God would send another prophet like him. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So this new Sinai experience that we're reading about in Mark 9, it clearly establishes Jesus as the prophet who is like Moses, but far greater than Moses, who speaks with God face to face. So when God descends on this mountain in the cloud and speaks, he is saying, "Yes, Peter, Jesus is the Christ." You got that right, because I revealed it to you. But that means far more than you think it does. He's not just another prophet. Don't put him alongside Elijah and Moses. He is the eternal Son, the only one in his class. There's no one like him. I love him, and I value him more even than Elijah and Moses. He far surpasses all previous prophets and leaders. He is the ultimate prophet, the one who speaks with final authority on my behalf. That's God's declaration about Jesus. And then after this declaration by God, I love how Mark emphasizes this in the way that he wrote it. Very simple, but pointed. They looked around, and they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus only. That's like an exclamation mark on God's proclamation of the uniqueness of Jesus. Elijah and Moses and all they represent were temporary. They were passing away. Their time had come and gone. And one commentator says it like this, that this event, this transfiguration, has united two expectations which were alive in Judaism: the coming of the prophet of the end time, who was like Moses, and the appearing of Elijah at the dawning of the end time. We read about that in Malachi. They had that expectation because it was prophesied that Elijah would come at the dawning of the end time. He goes on to say, "It has declared to every Jew that the fulfillment of the history of Israel and of every hope for the glorious end time have already begun with the coming of Jesus." End quote. He's saying a new age has dawned. The Son of Man has come to reign and his kingdom will never end. Again, this should take our minds back to Daniel chapter 7, where in verse 13 he says, "I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." here in Mark chapters 8 and 9, we are seeing all these Old Testament threads come together. They're all tied inextricably to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man, and he's just been declared to be the Son of God. He receives the undeniable endorsement of God as he's enveloped by the glory cloud of heaven. The Ancient of Days proclaims him the rightful heir to the throne, granting to him dominion and glory and a kingdom forever. And so this wasn't just a really cool, kind of mind-blowing, crazy event. The transfiguration of Jesus was packed with symbolism and significance. And that's a significance that has continued to roll on through the millennia as the kingdom of God has continued to come in power and is coming even now. So the question then is, how should we respond to this? That happened to them. It says something to us, but how should we respond to this? How do we acknowledge and live in light of this overwhelming endorsement of Jesus from God on high? What do we do with his command to listen to his beloved Son? How do we live in light of this, the knowledge that the kingdom has come and that it's even now coming with power? I think at least one thing that this tells us is that we need to remember and live by the same thing that Peter, James, and John heard, which is that we give honor to Jesus, the honor that he deserves, only when we listen to his voice above all others. We can't bring Jesus down to the level of other teachers, other people in our lives. We have to listen to his voice above all others. And so I want to try to briefly apply this a little bit and pray that the Holy Spirit will apply it in your lives much more. But I think the first thing this means is that we have to give Jesus the highest place of authority. So you have to give Jesus the highest place of authority in your heart and your mind. This is, again, one thing that God was showing these disciples on the mountain, that yes, Moses and Elijah, they were servants of God. They had their place, and a very significant place in God's story, but they aren't the ultimate authority, and they were passing away. Just like every pastor, preacher, teacher, every secular guru, even those who have good wisdom to share, everyone else is passing away. Everyone has a lesser authority, and we need to have that fixed firmly in our minds and in our hearts, that the authority of Jesus is way up here, and everyone else is down here somewhere, or down here. We have to give him the highest place of authority. And so how do we do that? Well, I think one way is that we have to make his voice, if we're going to practically give Jesus the highest place of authority in our lives, we have to let his voice be the loudest in our lives. And so we need to recognize that we have all these competing voices, right? We have competing sources of authority. And whether for you that's Fox News or NPR, CNN, blog posts, YouTube videos, Twitter, movies, music, whatever those voices are, whatever those competitors for the authority of Jesus are, they are there all the time. And it's not just things like kind of out there, but we also have family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, people, just people in our lives. And then we also have maybe the loudest voices of all, which are just our own thoughts, our own desires, our own fears. These things are all shouting at us all the times. And at all times, some of them are competing with the voice of Jesus. Sometimes they're all competing with the voice of Jesus. And so we have to be almost violently vigilant in order to make sure that his voice is the loudest voice. So that whether we're watching a video on YouTube, whether we're listening to a song or watching a news report, there's this constant kind of melody of Jesus that's a constant in our minds. And so that it permeates our thoughts and our emotions in a way that we have something to gauge all other voices by. And so some of those voices are going to be mostly in harmony with the voice of Jesus. We pray that that's what's happening here on Sunday mornings, that there's very little dissonance with the voice of Jesus when you hear us on Sunday morning, whether we're preaching or singing. We pray that these things are in harmony with the voice of Jesus. And if there's any dissonance, then that's the point where you should go, I'm not sure. And then come talk to us as elders. We need that. We appreciate that. But we pray that this would be a place where most of the voices you're hearing are in harmony with Jesus. But other voices may sound like nails on a chalkboard because they're so violently dissonant with the voice of Jesus. But there's no way to get rid of all these competing voices. And so if there are some that we can eliminate, and maybe we should, we can't eliminate all of them. And so the real key is to saturate our minds and our hearts with the word of Jesus so that we can put every other voice that we hear in its proper place, subordinated to the voice of Jesus, so we can gauge, so that we can know. And so his voice needs to be the loudest in our lives. There are a lot of music analogies there that I'm tempted to use, but most of you won't get them, so I'm just going to jump right over them and go on to the next point. They all just popped into my mind all of a sudden. Actively listen to the voice of Jesus. Actively listen to his voice. This is the second way of giving Jesus the highest place of authority in your mind and heart. And so, just at the risk of insulting your intelligence, I feel like I have to point out that listening to Jesus above all other voices means that you have to actually listen to Jesus. That's pretty simple. But simple to know, not easy to do. Since Jesus is no longer physically with us, right, he speaks to us still, though, by his Spirit, through his written word. And one of the Spirit's primary works is to speak to us the words of Jesus. This is in John 14, verses 25 and 26. Jesus is speaking to his disciples shortly before going to the cross, and he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." So he's saying, while I'm here, I'm saying these things to you. But, he's telling them, I'm going away. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the Spirit has done this. He has come. He's done this, first of all, by ensuring that the word of Christ, and that's the words that Christ spoke. It's all the words about Christ, which is all of Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has ensured that the word of Christ would be written down. The Holy Spirit ensured that the word of Christ would be preserved for us, given to us. And when we read or hear the word of Christ from Scripture, the Holy Spirit works in us to illuminate the word of Christ, enabling us to understand it, to believe it. But he does that through the word. Through the word. Disciples of Jesus don't just passively wait for the voice of Jesus to show up in our heads. Disciples actively listen to his voice by opening up his word. If we want to know what Jesus says, we have to listen to his voice as it comes to us through his written word. He speaks to us through his Scriptures. And it's not all equally easy to understand, is it? And so we have to devote ourselves to the study of Scripture, not just the casual reading of it. It's a lifelong pursuit. We have to actively listen because these other voices, they're coming at us. Some of them we actively pursue. Some of them are just there. Some of them are so prevalent that we barely even notice that they're there, but they are. And so we have to actively pursue the voice of Jesus through his word. And then as we are actively reading the word of God, so listening to him in that way, it has a goal. It's not just to gain knowledge. As the Holy Spirit enables us to understand and believe the word, the Holy Spirit is at work transforming us by it. Our listening must result in obeying. So that's the last thing I want to say, is just that we must obey the voice of Jesus. God has declared that Jesus is our King. And we don't have royalty, but probably seen it in movies or read it in a book. When a king or queen or other royalty gives a command, the response is to hear is to obey, right? To hear is to obey. That's what our response should be to Jesus. When he commands us, we should say, to hear is to obey. If I've heard it, I'm doing it. If we don't obey Jesus, then we're not obeying the command of God who says, listen to him. You're not truly listening to Jesus if you're not striving to obey what the King has commanded. Disciples of Jesus don't just learn information about him when we listen to him. We don't just learn about the condition of the world around us and how to escape from it. Through his word, Jesus speaks to us, commands our allegiance in every single aspect of our lives. And especially in his command that we just read about in Mark chapter 8, that command to lay down our lives for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, to deny ourselves, to see ourselves not as our own, but as those who have been bought with a price, living sacrifices devoted to the glory of God. I feel like I need to say this before we wrap up. That when God spoke, and he's correcting Peter's thinking about Jesus, that he spoke for the honor of Christ. I've emphasized that today. That Peter had a diminished view of who the Christ was. But God was also speaking out of love for Peter. If Peter held on to that distorted view of Jesus, he couldn't have been saved. If he continued to put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, as a miracle-working prophet, but no more, Peter would die under the condemnation of God. It was God's grace to come to him. It's a familiar passage, John 3:16. We know 3:16. Fewer of us probably know verses 17 and especially 18. John 3:16 through 18 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So God says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. I have sent him so that you may believe him and not perish, but instead have eternal life. And verse 17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." It was out of love that God corrected Peter's small view of Jesus. Because Peter didn't yet believe in Jesus as the Son of God. He didn't see Jesus as the one, the only one, who could save him from the just condemnation of God for his sin. He didn't see him as the Savior that he needed. We know that by God's grace, Peter did eventually see the truth. We don't know exactly when, but at some point after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Peter sees it fully, and so that in Acts 4, he can stand in front of these religious leaders who not long before condemned Jesus to death. He stands in front of them and he says of Jesus, he proclaims his name and he says, "I'm going to keep proclaiming his name, because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Holy Spirit revealed to Peter that there is no other name but Jesus given among men by which we must be saved. The sovereign God, he revealed in the transfiguration, the sovereign God who was revealed in the transfiguration is the suffering King who would die for the sins of his people. That Jesus saves his people by sacrificing himself, that's the great paradox of the kingdom of God. That's why it took so long for the disciples to understand it. Because it's not what comes to us naturally. It's not the way that we expect God to work. And so, because Jesus is, he's a sovereign, he's a suffering sovereign, our listening to Jesus, our obedience to Jesus, it's an imperative because of who he is, that he is the King. But it's also motivated by gratitude, because he has taken our place, that he has suffered in our place on the cross, that he has borne the wrath of God, that he has removed the condemnation that we came into this world under by taking our place on the cross. And so our obedience, our listening and obeying of Jesus is motivated by gratitude. He's also given us his Spirit, so it's empowered by his Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is bringing the kingdom of God among us in power. He empowers us to do what God commands. One of the things that Jesus has commanded us to do, and so we continue to do it, is to take communion. We believe here at Piney Ridge Church that it's best to do that every week. And so every week we invite believers, followers of Jesus Christ, those who have given themselves to listening and obeying, trusting in Jesus as their Savior, to come and enjoy communion. The way that we do that here at Piney Ridge is, if you're kind of towards the front, you can come up to one of these front tables. If you're more towards the back, go to one of the back tables. You can just follow people around you. But we come up and we tear off a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ that was torn and bruised and beaten for our sins, nailed to a cross. And we dip it in the juice, which represents the blood of Jesus that was poured out on our behalf. You're welcome to take it right there. Many of us will take it back to our seats and spend time either together as a family in prayer or alone, thanking God for salvation, thanking him for his grace, that he would come and rescue us, that he would speak to us, that he would sweep aside the cobwebs of untruth, of sin, so that we could see who Jesus is and see our need for him. And I'm reminded today that communion, just like transfiguration, is full of significance and symbolism. As I've just mentioned, it symbolizes, it reminds us of the cross and of what Jesus accomplished there. It also, it points us to the already but not yet of the kingdom that we've been talking about. That we get to take part in a meal that millions of Christians have taken part in and that millions are taking part in this morning. So we have this fellowship with other believers, and it symbolizes our fellowship with Christ. And that one day we will have a meal with him, a meal of celebration in the new heaven and new earth. And all of God's people will be there, worshiping together, enjoying, feasting, celebrating, enjoying the goodness of God together. And communion points us towards that. And so it is to be received with faith in the cross, with faith in Christ's return, that he is coming to fully establish his kingdom on earth. And so if you don't possess that faith, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you should listen to him, then please don't come this morning. We believe that this time is only for those, and it's only beneficial for those who come with faith. And so if that's not you, please don't come. I'll be down here in the front. Jason, would you be in the back, please? Pastor Jason will be in the back. If you'd like to talk to us about that, if you'd like for us to pray with you, we're here to do that. If you want to talk with one of us, but maybe not this morning, maybe that's awkward for you, and say, what does it really mean to believe in Jesus? Or I'm struggling with this aspect of it. Can you help me understand this? Maybe you're not comfortable doing that this morning. You can fill out one of those connection cards and just drop it in one of the boxes or hand it to one of us. And we would love to connect with you sometime later on this week and share more about this hope that we have in Jesus with you. But again, we'll be available for any of you to pray with us. I'm going to pray right now, and then for those of you who should come, please come to the Lord's table.